All right. Thank you so much for that song. If you would open your Bible, please, to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. On behalf of my family, I'd like to say thank you to all of you who have just welcomed us again and allowed us to minister here among you today. What a blessing it has been. It's always a blessing to open the Word of God here and to see what the Word of God has for us. Ephesians chapter 3 is where we will be. I love the book of Ephesians. It's amazing to me, as I have traveled in evangelism, the Lord has led me to preach through the entire book, just never in one place at one time. That's kind of interesting to me. I don't know when it was that I first realized that, but one day I just sort of woke up and realized, wait a minute, I have an expository series from the book of Ephesians, but I've never preached it in one place all at one time. The message that I'd like to bring tonight is part of a larger study that I did entitled Praying Like Paul. Understand that Paul does not refer to me, it refers to the apostle in the scriptures, all right? But I'd like to examine this today. We'll see what the Lord has. If you're able to stand, I would invite you to do so as we look to the scripture. In Ephesians chapter 3, we'll begin our reading there with verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, the scripture says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Father, what powerful words are before us this evening. And I pray that you would take this message and burn it into our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to understand what the text is saying, and then, Lord, apply it to our own hearts. Lord, we're so grateful for what you've done this morning, and we're thankful for everyone who is here this evening. And I pray, Father, that you would work in hearts. If there's a soul here that's without Christ, I pray that you'd save them, Lord. I pray that you'd cause them to understand the gospel. And Lord, for those of us who know you as Savior, I pray that you would speak to our hearts as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. As I've had opportunity to travel, the Lord has allowed us to be on the road for 12 and a half years. July, it'll be 13 years that we've been traveling. And I'm thankful for all of that time that has gone by. Took a hard look at it recently, Brother Brew, and was just kind of hitting the highlights. And I had to come to the conclusion, though, that though there have been some very, very tough times, I am very thankful for every step that God has brought us. One of the things I get to do, I get to sit in prayer meetings in churches all across America. The average independent Baptist prayer meeting, they take requests one way or another, but typically it's orally. Usually, as I sit in one of those prayer meetings, I hear prayer requests that go something like this. Someone on this side of the room raises the hand, and they ask for prayer for perhaps a coworker, and this coworker has a son that has a problem. Perhaps it's leukemia, let's say. And so they are asking the church to pray for this boy who has leukemia. Then someone else raises the hand over on this side of the auditorium, and they ask, "Would you pray for my aunt? She's going in for a medical procedure on Tuesday." And it really sometimes goes on for 20 or more minutes, and we pray for physical request after physical request. Now, let me make something very plain. Let me first of all put it to you by asking you a question. Is it right to come to God and to ask God to meet physical needs that we as human beings have? Is that right? Yes, it is. Absolutely. Understand, when you go to the doctor, he doesn't have the means to heal you. As a matter of fact, he's only practicing anyway. The number one cause of accidental death in the United States when I was a boy was drowning. That's no longer so. The number one cause of accidental death in the United States is now medical error, all right? And that makes me want to go to the doctor. How about you? The truth is, it is God that heals my body. It is God that heals your body. There's nothing wrong with going to a doctor, but understand, God's the one that heals this body. He made this body. He alone knows how to put it back together and set it right. So it is absolutely proper for us to take our physical needs to the God of heaven. But when I come and begin to study the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, I am shocked by the fact that he very rarely in the New Testament is recorded to have prayed for physical needs. Now, that does not necessarily mean that he did not pray for physical needs, but it does mean that as God chose to give us inspired records of his prayer life, the prayers for physical needs often did not make that list. In other words, when we look into the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, very rarely do we see him praying for healing for some physical illness. And the most notable time in which he did pray for healing, no less than 3 times, God did not answer his prayer for healing. Responding instead, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul's conclusion, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Understand this, it is sometimes God's will to miraculously heal, but it is not always God's will to miraculously heal. When I come to the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, however, I am confronted by the reality that most of the prayer requests recorded that he brought before God were not for physical needs at all, they were for spiritual needs. I want to ask you tonight, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to look at your prayer list. I want you to examine that prayer list and let's see how it compared to the Apostle Paul's prayer list. Now, we could go to several different places where the Apostle Paul prayed, but suffice it to say that prayer was a part of his life from the very beginning. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is riding, headed from Jerusalem, headed to Damascus. His goal there was well known. Whether he found men or women, he was going to hail them to prison if they were followers of Jesus Christ. But at midday, according to his testimony, he was struck down from his horse by a light that was brighter than the midday sun. He responded, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And a voice from heaven said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." We know the story. Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, and the Bible says, after he was led by another man into the city of Damascus on a street called Straight, that the word of God came to a man by the name of Ananias. Note what God told Ananias. God came to Ananias, and he was speaking about Saul, and he made this statement in Acts chapter 9 and verse 11. He said, "Behold, he," Saul, "prayeth." And you know, shortly after his conversion, we find Saul of Tarsus praying, and that established a pattern that was true for him evidently throughout his life. We find in the book of Romans chapter 1 verses 9 and 10 that he prayed for the believers at Rome. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 4 through 9 that he thanked God for and prayed for the Corinthians in the church at Corinth. We find in Ephesians chapter 3 verses 14 through 21 he's praying for the Ephesians. We find in Colossians 1 9 through 17 he's praying for the believers in Colossae. We find in 1 Thessalonians 1 2 through 4 he's praying for the church of the Thessalonians. We find him in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. He prays for his son in the faith, for Timothy. We find in Philemon in verse 4, he's praying for Philemon. Suffice it to say that prayer, if the Apostle Paul is to be our example, prayer ought to be a major part of your life and mine. But I want us to look very closely at this prayer. I've entitled my message tonight, "My Prayer for You." How is it that you and I ought to pray one for another? Taking the Apostle Paul's prayer as an example, I would like us to examine it. I'd like us to look at it in 3 ways. Let's first of all consider his petitions. Notice the Bible says, that now this is very interesting to me, Brother Kevin, because the word prayer is not mentioned in this entire context. Not one time do we find the word prayer. Instead, what we find in verse 14 is this, "For this cause I bow my knees." Now, I'm not going to take you through the scripture, but beginning about the time of Solomon in the Old Testament and coming all the way through the New Testament, bowing the knee came to be synonymous with prayer. So here the Apostle Paul is saying, I bow my knees, verse 14, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And then, beginning with verse 16, we begin to see his petitions. Notice, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. When was the last time on a Wednesday night somebody raised the hand and said, I'd like to pray for our pastor that he would be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in his inner man? Wow. What an amazing request. What does the Apostle Paul mean by this request? Several years ago, I was preaching at the North Star Baptist Church in Duluth, Minnesota. And there was a fellow that came to me. He looked like Popeye's first cousin. He stood about this tall, and he kind of walked like this. You know, I don't do a very good impression of him because he was a big barrel-chested fella. He said, Brother Paul, I'm 65 years old, and I just recently retired from wrestling. Now, I grew up knowing wrestling. All right, Brother McCree, you understand what I'm saying. Jake the Snake and Hulk Hogan and all that crowd, okay? Now, that's not what he meant. He was not a wrestler. He was a wrestler. When he was in the seventh grade in the high schools of Minnesota, he started in Greco-Roman wrestling. And when he graduated from high school, he went to college. He wrestled in college. When he got out of college, he became a wrestling coach. And at the age of 65, he had finally retired from wrestling. Now that he was retired, he was now a personal trainer. I don't think the man had an ounce of fat on his entire body. He said, Brother Paul, do you realize that once you turn 24 years of age, you begin to lose muscle at a constant rate until the day you die? And if you don't work out, you will lose muscle by doing nothing. The answer to his question was, no, I did not realize that. That was not good news for me because, Brother Walton, I never had a whole lot to lose in the first place, okay? And so he said, now I have here printed out, if you are interested in it, I have an entire workout for you that if you do this every day, you will maintain. He said, don't misunderstand me. You'll never get very big. He said, but if you do this, you can maintain and just keep what lousy little bit of muscle mass you had. Now, that's not what he said, but that was kind of what was being communicated to me as I was hearing this guy. And so, I wish I could tell you that I have been faithful to do it exactly as he prescribed. There have been times in my life where that has been true. Right now is not one of them. But there are many, many days that I get up and I do this whole workout. Now, well, I played basketball in high school, and I have to tell you, this workout designed by a wrestler is much different than any workout I ever did in basketball. For one thing, evidently in the world of wrestling, you have no muscles that need to be worked below your waist. When I was playing basketball, it seemed like that was about all we worked. But all of the workouts I do are upper body workouts. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, Brother Paul, we can tell you haven't been doing any of those, all right? But you know what? I find myself, whenever I'm doing those, working, and I understand, if I understand the science correctly, I'm breaking down muscle tissue the more repetitions I do, and when the body builds it back stronger than it was initially, and so I gain physical strength by working. Are you listening? When you and I gain spiritual strength, it's not by working, it's by trusting. Do you understand? I work physically to gain strength, but I exercise faith spiritually to gain strength. So that I trust God for bigger and bigger things, and the more I trust Him, the stronger I become. Now, the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians. His first petition is this. He says, I am praying that ye would be strengthened with all might by His Spirit in the inner man. Let me tell you, you and I need to pray for each other along those lines. We need to pray that our faith would be increased. We need to pray that our faith would grow, because let me tell you, I believe that every failure of the Christian life is a failure of faith. It's a failure of faith, coming to God and not believing that God will be equal to whatever it is I may be dealing with. It's a failure of faith. No wonder he said, I am praying for you, Ephesians, that you would be strengthened with all might. In the Bible, we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13 a command where the Apostle Paul tells the church, quit you like men, be strong. Here in the book of Ephesians, we have in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells them, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Understand, God wants you and I to be strong, but the strength we're talking about is the strength of faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is a fascinating petition. He says, I am praying for the Ephesians that you would be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. Here's what happens. The more I learn to depend upon the Spirit in faith, the stronger I become. Notice he gives another petition. He says, I'm praying that you would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. But notice verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, now that's an interesting request. The Apostle Paul is praying for the Ephesians that Christ would dwell in their hearts. Now, let me ask you a question. This is Sunday night. You can answer out loud. Is he praying for their salvation? No. He's not praying for their salvation. He says, I'm praying that Christ would dwell in your heart. But that's not talking about salvation, you say. I agree with you. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Notice what the Bible says in verse 1. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints. Now, in Mississippi, we say there's two kinds of people, the saints and the ain'ts. Okay? Either you're born again, you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and positionally you have been declared to be holy, thereby making you a saint, or you have never accepted the gospel, you've never trusted Christ as Savior, and you're not a saint. It's just that simple. Now, a person does not become a saint by a vote of a majority of cardinals in the Roman Catholic Church. That's not how a person becomes a saint. A person becomes a saint because having placed their faith in Jesus Christ, God brings the gavel down and declares them to be holy on the merits of Jesus Christ and what He has done for you and for me. And so, Paul was not praying in Ephesians chapter 3 that they would be saved. But what an interesting request. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What could he possibly mean by that? I remember years ago, my wife and I had been married a little over a year. And after our first anniversary, my wife came to be, as the scriptures would say, great with child. I understand my wife has always been great, but this particular time she was great with child, okay? And I remember as the time was drawing near, our firstborn son was about to be born, and people would come to us and they would say, oh, Paul and Sarah, your life is about to change and it will never again be the same. And I would kind of chuckle and I would look at them and say, yeah, I know. And they would look back at me and they would say, no, you don't know. You have no idea. Then our son was born. Guess what? I was wrong. They were right. I remember shortly before Josiah was born, my wife produced this piece of furniture. I don't know where she got it. I didn't even remember seeing it anywhere. And she just kind of, it materialized one day. And I said, sweetheart, what is that? Oh, she said, this is a bassinet. Well, that didn't have anything to do with fishing, okay? A bassinet. I said, well, what is it? What's it for? It's a bed for the baby to sleep in. I said, oh, I don't know who gave that to you, but we don't need one. We have a crib in the bedroom down the hall. That's where the baby's going to be able to sleep. And she said, no, no, no. The baby is going to sleep in our room. Well, now, this was news to me. I was paying rent on a 14 by 70 mobile home that had three bedrooms in it. With the understanding that when children came, they would not use our bedroom. All right? I don't know where I got that, but that's just kind of a thought. That. And I said, well, we don't need that. We have a crib down the hall. She said, no, no. This is for the baby to sleep in our room until he can sleep through the night. Because I want to hear him when he wakes up at night and needs to be fed. I was skeptical. But one learns to choose one's battles. Particularly after one has been exposed to the emotionalism that pregnancy can bring on in a woman. And so I said, all right, I didn't like it. But the way it worked, Brother Jim, our bedroom was so small that it scarcely had room for our bed, much less this bassinet. Don't let the E-T-T-E fool you. It was pretty good sized. And so it was wedged in the bedroom between our bed and the wall. And then our son was born, and we brought him home from the hospital. And the first night, he was placed in this bassinet, literally 8 inches from my wife's head. And so the first night, the child became hungry. Eventually, we got him on a schedule. About every 3 hours, he would eat. And so I had to deal with this about every 3 hours. It usually went like this. Brother Caleb, are you taking notes? All right. It usually went like this. It started out slowly in the night. I didn't know, but my son had some musical ability at that age. He became very rhythmic the hungrier he became. You ever heard those wind-sucking preachers? My son was doing that when we first brought him home from the hospital. I mean, he got to going. And I would wake up and think to myself, well, the child is just 8 inches from Sarah's head. She will surely hear him. But he got louder and more rythmic. I mean, he was going, my wife was not awake. And so I would very gently at first, I would say, sweetheart, Sarah, wake up. The baby's hungry. I can't do anything about it. You're going to have to wake up and feed him. And she would say, oh, well, let him get all the way awake before I feed him. Okay, 8 inches from her head. He was kicking the bottom, and he was punching the sides, and he was letting it be known it was time to eat. And you know what? When that little boy came to dwell with us, it changed our life forever. Do you understand that when Jesus Christ comes to dwell in the body of a believer, it changes their life forever? But we don't always understand that He dwells in us. To the Colossians, the apostle would describe it this way: we have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Listen, we can talk about how the Holy Spirit indwells our body. That's true. We can talk about how Jesus Christ comes within us to live, and the Christ life lives through us. Both are true in the New Testament. Let's not quibble about that. Suffice it to say that God, once I got saved, came to take up residence in my body, and every minute of every day He dwells within, and He wants to make a difference by controlling me and living His life through me. Listen to the wording of Romans chapter 6. The Bible says, at one time we yielded our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. What are our members? Well, by that he means the physical parts of our body. Your mind, my mind, our faculty of speech, our hands, our feet. All of those at one time were yielded to as servants of unrighteousness unto sin. But now that we're saved, the book of Romans chapter 6 says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Understand, the more I yield my members to God, the more the God of heaven lives through me. And the more I realize He is living in me every moment of every day. And it makes a difference in the way I live. Now, notice the prayer request. The Apostle Paul is praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts. What are the next two words? By faith. Paul is praying for these believers that they would understand more and more the fact that Jesus lives inside them, the fact that God lives inside them. He says, I'm praying that you would understand this more and more by faith, and more you would place your faith in the indwelling God of heaven to take control of you, so that the way you live is the way He would want you to live. You understand, when Jesus was on this earth, He was severely limited. He was severely limited in the fact that He was a man. Okay? When Jesus went into Capernaum, if you lived in Jerusalem, you could not benefit from His teachings. Why? Well, because he was in a different place than where you were. You couldn't see the Lord Jesus unless you left your home in Jerusalem and went to Capernaum. Likewise, when he went down to Jerusalem, if you lived in Galilee, his presence didn't do you a whole lot of good. You could not see Jesus unless you left this physical locality and went to wherever he was. Now, Jesus physically is gone. But now he has sent his Holy Spirit to live in the lives and bodies of believers. And get this now, the more I submit to the Holy Spirit, the more he produces Christ-likeness in me. So that whereas when Jesus was on this earth, he was limited by time and limited by space, now that is no longer true. Now it is possible for someone in Papua New Guinea to be saved by the grace of God, to yield their body to the Holy Spirit, and for the people in Papua New Guinea to suddenly see Jesus in them. It is possible for you to go to your place of employment tomorrow. And it is possible by your yielding to the indwelling God of heaven who is in your body for them to see Jesus in you. Do you see the ingenious plan of God? And so the Apostle Paul prays, I am praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What an amazing prayer request. Let me ask you, as you pray for others, do you pray along those lines? Lord, would you cause them to know on a moment-by-moment basis what it means to live life in the constant control of the Holy Spirit? Can I just tell you, as one evangelist to a crowd of people, that is the essence of what we evangelists call revival. Living every moment of every day under control of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what we preach for. That's why we travel the country. That's why we live in a trailer without running water because it froze up everywhere we are. That's why we do those things. Because not only do we want people to be saved and have the gospel preached to the unsaved, but the good news to the believer is you don't have to work in the sense of producing or keeping law to become Christ-like, but you yield to the indwelling God of heaven and he produces Christ-likeness in you. That's what revival is all about. And here is the Apostle Paul on his knees. He's praying for the Ephesians. He says, Lord, I pray that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. Notice he goes on. We're still looking at his petitions. The Bible says in verse 17 that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted, that means you sink your roots deep down as a plant, an oak tree would do. Grounded, that means you have a foundation. And the foundation is the same as the soil in which the roots dig into, into which the roots dig, okay? So you have this foundation. You have this soil that is providing your nourishment. What is the foundation? What is the soil? Rooted and grounded, Paul says, in love. Verse 18. That being rooted and grounded in love, ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. What an amazing prayer. Paul is praying for the Ephesians that they would know the love of Christ. And notice these dimensions. These dimensions are very interesting. He says in verse 18, there is the breadth, there is the length, there is the depth, and there is the height. You know where that puts you and me? Smack dab in the middle. But Paul is praying for these Ephesians that they would know the love of Christ. Now that's interesting. I wonder why he would pray that. Maybe because it was the love of Christ that constrained him, because he thus judged that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he, Jesus, died for all, so that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them him which died for them and rose again. Maybe it was because it was the love of Christ that kept the Apostle Paul going through scourgings, through shipwrecks, through beatings, through perils of robbers, perils of travel, perils of my own countrymen, and on he would go, perils of false brethren. What would keep a man going through all of that? The answer comes back: the love that Jesus Christ has for me. That's what keeps me going. And now, as he bows his knees under the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, he says, Lord Jesus, would you cause the Ephesians to know the love of Christ? You know, when you and I begin to understand the love of Christ, a whole lot of Christian discipleship simply falls into place. When we know the love of Christ. Look what he says. Verse 19, he says, I'm praying that you may know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. I have a friend who is a graduate of the University of Illinois. He has a PhD in physics. My son and I were talking about him several months back, and my son made the comment, his elevator really does go to the top floor. He really is the sharpest knife in the drawer. He really is. We used to play some kind of nerdy board games, and I hated to play against him because he was so thorough. He would do these absolutely phenomenal calculations in his head. And it took him forever to move, but he knew the probability of everything that I would do, and he would figure it out in his head. He came to me during that process, and he began to describe to me quantum physics. Now, I took physics in high school, and I'm not really sure what happened when I was there that entire year, okay? The problems I had in physics were something like this. If a man who weighs 150 pounds walks across a log that is 18 inches in diameter, how many seconds before it breaks? I used to think to myself, how do they get these answers? Then one day I came to class, and one of the actual answers to the problem, Brother Surrett, was not enough information given. That became my answer for everything. Not enough information. I don't have a clue. But this guy has a PhD in physics. You know, it is amazing the worlds that are open to him. But you know what? One day, in the world's eyes, he gave it all up. Today, he's an assistant pastor of an independent Baptist church. You know why? I think because he learned the importance of a better study. You know what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 19? He says the love of Christ surpasses all other knowledge. You want to talk about quantum physics? Don't talk to me about it, but you're welcome to talk about it if you want to. But there's a greater study than that. You want to talk about computer science? Well, we may be able to talk a little bit about computer science, but there's a greater study than that. You want to talk about mechanical engineering? Well, there's some things that might be interesting in a discussion of mechanical engineering, but there's a greater study than that, and it's the love of God. The Bible says the love of God passes knowledge. It goes beyond any other discipline that we might name. And the Bible says, when these things are true, ye might be filled with the fullness of God. What amazing petitions that the Apostle Paul is bringing to God in prayer. I can challenge you, go home tonight and open your Bible to the book of Colossians chapter 1 and start in about verse 9 and go all the way through to verse 17. You're going to find a lot of similar things mentioned in the Colossians. But I want to ask you tonight, what do you pray for? As you come before God and you intercede, what are we praying for? You know, it's amazing to me, as I knelt with the pastor last Thursday when our revival meeting closed in Morganton, North Carolina, we met in his office and we began to pray. You know, it's amazing. I don't know why this is amazing, but every prayer request we prayed, God miraculously answered in that service. But the requests that we were bringing before God were things of an eternal nature. What dominates your prayer list? I think sometimes if God answered every single request on our prayer list in the affirmative, sometimes it wouldn't matter in 20 years. What if God did heal this little boy of leukemia? What if God did work in the doctors as they examined a person's mother or relative or whatever? And please understand, I am not trying to downplay these things. But do you understand
as we spoke of the lame man who was made to walk by a miracle of Jesus in John chapter 5, do you understand? Those same legs don't work today. Why? Well, he died. You understand, the eyes that Jesus touched in John chapter 9 are sightless today because he died. And even Lazarus, the second time he died, the second time it really took. He's dead today. All of those things that we look at and we think, wow, what a miraculous working of God. All of those are temporary miracles. And yet when the Apostle Paul is praying, when God answers the prayer and you and I begin to understand by faith what it means for Christ to dwell in our hearts and we begin to live the Christ life and when others begin to see Jesus in us, understand that has eternal significance, not just temporal significance. But what are you praying for this evening? What does your prayer list look like? The Apostle Paul gives us his petitions in prayer. I would invite you to look at verse 20 because he begins to speak of a power that's present in prayer. The Bible says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." I don't know about you, but I like things that have power. I like powerful trucks. I like to be able to sling mud all over the place and whoa, I mean just loud. I like powerful trucks. I like power tools. I mean tools that you got to wear so much protection you're almost like an astronaut because they're so dangerous. The sound and the chips that fly. I like that. Neighbors for blocks around. No, that crazy preacher's out in his shop again. Ah, I love it. I love power tools. I think we're all drawn to power, but I want you to understand there is a power present when you and I get in the place of prayer. There's a power at work, a power to which we have access, but because of Jesus Christ, no wonder the writer of Hebrews said, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Brother McCree, every time you meet God there, you have access to the power of heaven. Oh my. Oh my, the power. And the Bible says this power is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. One of the great heritages that I have as a man is the heritage of praying parents. My parents are what you might call first generation Christians. That is, they came from homes in which their immediate family members were almost all unsaved. In fact, they may have been all unsaved. Sometimes it's hard to know. And so my parents were the first people in their families to get saved. My mom was actually saved in an apostolic church. She heard the gospel, trusted Christ. The very next service, she returned to the church, looked around and said, "These people are weird," went to an independent Baptist church and never went back to the apostolics again. It was in the independent Baptist church that she met my dad. Dad had just come out of prison. He was saved in the state penitentiary in his second time in the big house. Can I just tell you that ministering to people behind bars has always been dear to my heart? One of these days, when I walk through the gates of Pearl, I'm going to find somebody that I've never seen before in my life. I think, Brother Doug, I'm going to know him. Because he's the man that one day drove to that state penitentiary. And I wonder, Brother Stratt, if there were times that he thought to himself, "Am I really doing any good? I wonder." But once again, he drove that day and he preached the gospel as he had done the Lord knows how many times. And there a 23-year-old man responded to the gospel that day, and my life would be so different had it not been for that man. But Dad got out of prison and he foundered for a while. He didn't know where to go. He had been bombarded with so much false doctrine in prison. And finally, somebody invited him to an independent Baptist church. Well, there he and my mom met and they got married. I remember many times having family devotions. We'd gather around the scriptures and Dad would read and sometimes we would memorize. But always we would pray. And I remember the times that mom and dad, everybody prayed and many times in those days, and mom and dad would pray. I remember mom beginning her prayer, and she would be very grateful to the thing for the things the Lord had done. But it wasn't very long before she began to name names of family members, unsaved family members, in prayer. She would pray for her dad. He was unsaved. She would pray for her mom. She was unsaved. Understand, my grandparents were the picture of American morality. After he got out of prison, dad went to his future father-in-law, or maybe they were married at the time, so maybe it was his father-in-law, but he essayed to witness to him. My grandpa responded to my dad, "You mean to tell me I am a sinner?" And that pretty much summed up their response to the gospel. You're talking about a man that paid every bill on time. You're talking about a man who built a business built on honesty and hard work. You're talking about a man who at one time had been to different churches, and that was the thing to do in the 1950s, and so he kind of did that. He kind of went along with that, and he was everybody's example of a good guy. That's the man that was now being told that he was a sinner, and he did not take it very well. My grandmother went along with her husband. She didn't take it very well either, and they did not like the idea that they were sinners. I remember very well, shortly after graduating from college, I was preaching in the First Baptist Church of North Liberty, Indiana, about, I suppose, 45 minutes from where my grandparents lived. They were there in the service that night. I remember coming to God and saying, "Dear God, this is my chance to preach the gospel to these people that have been the objects of prayer for so long." Sure enough, I preached the gospel, gave the invitation. They readily admitted that they didn't know Christ as Savior, but neither were they interested in responding further. I wish I could say that I was as faithful as my mom in praying for my grandparents. But I was not. Then came the day in 2010 that I was preaching in the Grace Baptist Church of Plymouth, Indiana, the very church in which my parents had met and the church in which they had been married. I didn't expect to see my grandparents there. My grandpa was in the last stages of Parkinson's that would soon take his life. And so I was surprised because my mom and grandmother had gotten together and conspired against me to surprise me on Sunday morning. Someone called my name. I turned around, and there's my grandmother right there. I hugged her neck, but all of a sudden, there was a new urgency in everything that was to take place that morning. My grandmother at the time was 80 years of age. Well, I preached that morning. The same response as had taken place 10 years earlier took place in my grandmother. That is, she readily admitted she did not know the Lord as her Savior, but neither was she ready to respond at any invitation. Sunday night came, I preached the same response. Monday night came, I preached the same response. Tuesday night came, I began to wonder if maybe she were just coming to make me feel good as one of her grandkids, but that she was going to leave unchanged by the preaching of the Word of God. I'll just tell you, it bothers me when people can sit through message after message and not respond to the gospel. But on Tuesday night, one person responded to the invitation. I came down from the platform. I met my 80-year-old grandmother right at the front. I got to sit down right here in the Grace Baptist Church of Plymouth, Indiana, and lead my 80-year-old grandmother to the Lord. It won't be long, the Lord willing, that an evangelist wife will be speaking at Mom and Dad's church. It'll be Sarah. Pray for her. She's nervous. She doesn't see herself as much of a speaker. But I don't think whenever my mom prayed for her mother that she ever dreamed that her mother and she would be going together to a mother-daughter banquet at an independent Baptist church. Because her mom has been saved, baptized, and is a faithful member of the Grace Baptist Church. But if Jesus tarries, that's probably going to happen. It's happened for several years now, because when my mom got down to pray for her unsaved family members, she was praying to the God who can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Understand, in Paul's prayer, he gives some petitions, some prayer requests for which he's praying. But I want you to understand, he also talks about the power, a power that exists in prayer. It was Dr. Adrian Rogers, who's now with the Lord, that made this statement. He said, Satan is powerless to keep God from answering prayer. Satan has power, but he can't keep God from answering prayer. He cannot stay the hand of heaven. He does not have that power. So what does he do? He keeps you and me from praying. He keeps us from the place of prayer. Do you understand when you and I go to pray and we find it hard to concentrate? That's nothing less than spiritual warfare. Because when we come to God, we are accessing the powerful Lord of heaven who wants to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. I want you to note finally, not only does the apostle lay out for us his petitions in prayer, not only does he highlight the power that is present in prayer, but I want you to notice in verse 21, he gives to us some praise because of prayer. Notice what he says, now unto him. That's unto God the Father. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Do you realize that when God answers prayer, it is a unique opportunity for God to get glory that is often not possible in other miracles that He performs? It was also in 2010, not long after my grandmother was saved. We were members at the time of the First Baptist Church of Laurel, Indiana. First Baptist Church of Laurel, Indiana was a hillbilly church. It was country. I think people fell into the Ohio River on the Kentucky side and swam to the wrong shore and ended up in Kentucky, and they all came to Laurel. I believe that's the way it was. It was a redneck town. About its only claim to fame was the fact that there was an off-road dirt racing track not far away. So as we came into church on Sunday, we were greeted to the sound of... It was really interesting. It was one of the worst places in the entire state of Indiana for life flight helicopter rides because so many were injured at the dirt track. For many, it was their God. I remember when a 15-year-old boy perished on the track as he was racing. That was not altogether uncommon. There in the First Baptist Church of Laurel, Indiana, that country church, was a man by the name of Gail Rudisell. His wife Pauline, was taken to the hospital one day. They didn't know what was wrong, but when doctors at Indiana's Heart Hospital in Indianapolis examined her, they went to Brother Gale and they said, "Sir, you need to call in the family. Your wife's heart is just about done. There's nothing we can do. You need to call in the family." And so he made the phone calls to his children who were scattered around the southern part of the state. But he made another phone call. He called the pastor of the First Baptist Church. And God's people began to pray. There would be times when on a Wednesday night after the service, we would all jump in a church van. We would drive an hour and 20 minutes one way. We would gather around the bedside of Pauline Rudisell. I don't think she remembered that we were there. At least she didn't seem to be cognizant. But we would sing maybe a song of praise to God. Maybe we would sing, "What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. I look upon His face." Maybe we would sing, "When We All Get to Heaven." Just different songs. Just songs of praise to God. And then we would pray. And we didn't know how to pray. We understood that it was not always God's will to heal. But we said, "Lord, if You could get the most glory, if You could be praised, if Your name could be lifted up in healing of this dear woman, we pray that You'd touch her body." Then after 10, 15 minutes, we get back in the van, drive an hour and 20 minutes back, and get ready to go to work in the morning. Then one day the doctor came in to Gail Rudisell and said, "Mr. Rudisell, I've been poring over the tests that I've run on your wife's body. I can't explain it. But your wife is going to have a full and complete recovery." Gail Rudisell stood about this tall. He's now preceded his wife to glory. Stood about this tall and he said, "Doc, I can tell you how it happened. God answers prayer." And there in Indiana's Heart Hospital in Indianapolis, Indiana, an agnostic doctor was confronted with the reality of a God who is real and actively working in the lives of people today. I don't know why that would surprise us, because the Bible says, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Oh, I tell you, the glory that is brought to the name of our God when God comes in and answers prayer. But I want to ask you tonight, what does your prayer list look like? What are you praying for? I would challenge you that you and I must pray for spiritual requests that will not fade through time or eternity. Father, would you give us a revival in our praying? Help us to pray like the examples you have given us in the Word of God. Lord, while we sometimes bring physical requests before you, I pray that spiritual requests would dominate not only our praying, but our thinking as well. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. People are making their way for the time of invitation right now. A couple questions for you. We spoke of some of the blessings of salvation, how that at salvation, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God comes to inhabit our bodies. How many of you say, Brother Paul, there was a day when I trusted Christ as Savior. If I were to die tonight, I can give you a Bible reason why I know that I'm saved. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Who would be willing to say that? I know that I'm saved, Brother Paul. If I were to die tonight, I can give you a Bible reason. Thank you so much. You can put your hands down. There were some that did not raise the hand just now. I wonder, would there be one that would say, Brother Paul, I can't give you a Bible reason why I know that I'm saved. But I'm concerned about that. I wonder, would you pray for me? I'm looking for hands. Pastor Soret is looking for hands. We're the only two with our eyes open right now. I wonder who would say, gentlemen, pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Would there be one? Would you slip up your hand right now? I'm not sure that I'm saved. Slip it up and put it right back down. Pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. All right, child of God, what dominates your prayer list tonight? Is it spiritual requests? Or is it things that even if God did answer yes to every one of them, they wouldn't make a whole lot of difference in 20 years? If God has spoken to your heart, the altar is open this evening. As we sing in just a moment, I would invite you to slip out and come if the Lord is speaking to your heart. Lord Jesus, it is so often that my mind becomes dominated by physical needs. And Father, when my mind becomes so dominated, my prayer life becomes so dominated. But now I pray that you would work in our hearts. And I pray that you would change our prayer lists so that we would become focused and dominated on and by things that will make a difference in eternity. Please work in this time of invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.